Psalm 139, we will again read beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through to the end of the psalm. And I remind you, this is the life-giving word of our living God. For the chief musician, the psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak evil, or they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come to a psalm that is perhaps one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry to be found in all the Old Testament. The beauty and the depth of the artistic language that David uses to describe some of the highest and lofty attributes of God is matched only by the masterful way that he's able to bring those heavenly matters down to earth and to personalize them. This is the work, you see, of a pious poet who's been filled with wonder and adoration as a result of the personal knowledge that he has received concerning the greatness of Almighty God. And as we give our attention to this holy piece of art, we too should turn our hearts to God and pray for the grace that we also might behold something of the glory and the splendor of our God as he is described to us here in this portion of his word. Many of you will probably know that J.I. Packer was a very devoted student of the Puritans, and he had a very deep appreciation for the Puritans. Speaking of the theology of the Puritans, he referred to it as the theology of that, quote, older, better, wiser, and more practical sort. And indeed, he's right. We do well to study our Puritan forefathers because we have certainly much to learn from them. Well, Psalm 139 contains within it the very kind of theology that the Puritans so loved and so taught. No doubt their theology was developed by their faithful study of the scriptures. And they learned how to make theology practical from studying passages like Psalm 139, because in this psalm, we have some of the highest and most weighty points of theology being taught to us. But they're taught to us not that we might just sit back and say, that's interesting, or that's intriguing. There's a greater purpose than just that. You see, sometimes people seem to study theology as though it were merely something transcendent and just essentially objective, just out there, right? Something only to study and something only to contemplate for a time in our heads. And of course, there are others who go in the opposite direction. They attempt to study theology only with their hearts. The ideal, of course, is for our theology to be developed in our minds and for it to make its way to our hearts. That's what our Puritan forefathers did. But more importantly, it's what the psalmist has done in this psalm that we're looking at this morning. Now, in this psalm, we will be introduced to such attributes of God as, for instance, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And while those terms can be a helpful shorthand manner of speaking about our God, in this psalm, instead of just providing us with shorthand expressions of this theology of God, David teaches us theology, but he does so by telling us what he knows personally about this Almighty God. He's going to tell us about some of the marvelous attributes of God, but he will do so as if to say, I want to tell you about my God. I want to tell you not just that he knows all things, but that he knows all things about me. I want to tell you not just that he is everywhere at all times, but that he is with me at all times. I want to tell you not just that he has created and sustains all things by his power, but that he created me and he has determined my beginning and my end, and he sustains me all the way through. I want to tell you about my God. In other words, the high-level theology in this psalm is not just for us to consider with our heads, but it's also designed to make its way to our hearts. It's what we call practical or applied theology. And as with all good theology, it ought to lead or it ought to result in doxology, that is, the praise of God, which is the very fruit that's born not only in David's life, but also in the lives of all the saints throughout history who have meditated upon this glorious psalm. So let's give our attention to it again. I'm going to read the first six verses one more time. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God's knowledge is perfect and exhaustive. There's not a single thing that the Lord does not know fully well. He knows the future just as he knows the past. It's all equally known to him. He doesn't know any one thing better than another because he knows all things perfectly. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised or amazed because he knows all things even before they happen. There's nothing he could learn. In fact, he cannot learn. It's impossible for him to learn because he knows all things perfectly at all times. Now, when it comes to God's knowledge, we can no more comprehend his knowledge than his eternity. At best, all we can do is wonder and adore, and there we must stop. It's too high for us to go further. But let us never grow tired, however, of contemplating how full of knowledge our God is. And as we think about it, in order that we might stand and wonder and adore him all the more, let us consider the fact that God's knowledge isn't only comprehensive, but it's also personal and active. Look once again at the way David describes God's knowledge. He says, O Lord, you have searched me. And you have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You see, David doesn't simply see God's knowledge in a general sort of a way. Rather, the thing that causes him to express his praise in verse 6 has to do with the fact that God knows him in all these ways. Folks, knowing that God knows all things is certainly one thing, and we praise him for that. But knowing that he knows you and that he knows me perfectly, well, that's quite another thing, isn't it? Listen to the personal nature of God's knowledge. You see, it's not just that he knows all people generally, but he knows all of us personally as individuals. Again, look at verses 1 and 2. It says it explicitly. And he goes on, he says there, God knows my thoughts from afar. There's no space or time in relation to God's knowledge. He knows our thoughts even before we do. In fact, he has known our thoughts before we were even created. And for that matter, he has known our thoughts eternally. It's an amazing truth. And since he knows all of our thoughts from afar, all of our thoughts, therefore, are equally open before him. You know, many people like to imagine that they can have a private thought life. That they are of the opinion that they can think about whatever they want and nobody will ever know their thoughts. As if their thought life were secure and completely private. But folks, the truth is, there is no such thing as a private thought life. God is not only the audience of our thoughts, but he is also the one who scrutinizes them. He searches the hearts of men. He knows our thoughts from afar. And so in light of that, it's the absolute epitome of foolishness for people to be hypocritical and then to think that they are getting away with their hypocrisy, right? While we might be able to hide our thoughts from each other, we must never forget that God scrutinizes our every thought. There's not a single thought that escapes his notice. The psalm even says that he has searched us. He searches our thoughts. He knows our thoughts inside and out. And therefore, he knows them even better than we know them ourselves. But not only does he know my thoughts, but he also knows my ways, my every movement. In verse 3, we're told, God knows my ways, David says. Whatever we do during the day while we're active or at night while we're resting, he knows. He knows what I do when I think nobody else is looking. He knows how I treat my wife, how I treat my kids, how I treat my friends and relatives. Even when they don't know what I truly think of them, he does. He knows my daily routine. There's not a single thing I do or that you do that he is not altogether familiar with. Not only, though, my thoughts, not only my ways, but also my speech. In verse 4, we're told God knows my speech. He knows what I'm going to say even before I do. As with our thoughts, so with our tongues. God knows every word we've ever spoken or ever will speak. In fact, he knows every word we've ever spoken from the moment we were first able to utter a sound. He knows every word we've spoken and every thought behind the words that we speak. He knows what we've said over the phone. He knows what we've said in our emails. He knows what we say in our texts. He knows what we said about this person or that person. He knows when we take his name in vain upon our lips. He knows if a foul or perverse word comes out of our mouths. Not a single word escapes his notice and scrutiny. And so knowing that God has such a perfect knowledge of every single one of us, it ought to make us all a little bit uneasy, right? But thank God, though, that David reminds us who this God is that knows us so perfectly and personally. In the opening verse, he tells us that it's the Lord, Jehovah God who knows us. You see, for those of us who are in covenant with God through his son, Jesus Christ, to know that Jehovah is the one who knows us this intimately should bring us a great sense of relief. And I say that because Jehovah is the God of mercy. That's his name. He is the God of mercy. In fact, that's how he explained the meaning of his covenant name to Moses, right? Back in Exodus 34. There, we're told that the Lord passed before Moses and he proclaimed, the Lord God, that is Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. If we know Jehovah, the true and living God, and if we are in covenant with him through his son, Jesus Christ, then we can be comforted by the fact that he knows us so intimately, because we know him intimately as well, and we know him to be the God of mercy. Praise be to him. And not only comforted, but for the believer, God's omniscience is something that results or should result in praise and adoration, even as we see in verse 6 of the text. But for those who don't know the Lord, the Jehovah God, in a saving way, this knowledge of the Lord should unsettle you greatly. This kind of knowledge should really put fear in your heart. This is why, for instance, so many people try not to think about God, right? It's troubling to think that there's a true God who exists who knows every single thing about us. That's a fearful thing outside of Christ. You see, it's one thing to think about a God who knows about things and about other people. Most folks might even find it amusing to think about this aspect of God's knowledge, that he knows those things and those people. But it quickly goes from amusing to unsettling to consider the fact that such a God must necessarily also know us individually. Apart from God's mercy, our thought lives alone are enough to condemn us to an eternity in hell. I trust you know that. And so we must make every effort to ensure that the true and living God will be merciful to us on the day that we stand before him and to give an account for all the things that we've ever said and thought and done. In Psalm 50, we read these words in verses 21 and 22. These things you have done, and I kept silent, God says. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. So here's a warning to those who think that just because the Lord doesn't bring down his judgment upon them now, that it somehow means he doesn't know what they've done and that they will somehow, some way, escape his judgment on the last day. But God reminds us here and everywhere through the scriptures that he knows. He knows. He knows everything about you. Everything about you. Everything you've ever thought. Everything you've ever done. Everything you've ever said or even wanted to say but didn't. And so for those outside of Christ, the day is coming, just as the psalm tells us, when God will rebuke them and set all these things in order before their eyes. In other words, the day is coming when God will set in order all these things and lay them out as evidence against them. And it will be to their damnation. And there will be none to deliver them on that day. Yet with that warning, the Lord also offers hope for deliverance to such as would call upon him for salvation before that day. The very next line of that same psalm, Psalm 50, verse 23, says, Whoever offers praise glorifies me, God says, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. And we know that essentially the thing that is most necessary to make your conduct aright is to believe and repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your ways and trust in him. But before we move on to the next section, I'd like to bring out a point of application that I trust will be helpful. There are times in our interactions with others when we are either wrongly accused or wrongly understood. And to be in those situations can be quite challenging. But here's a simple point of application that I hope will comfort your heart. In these situations, at the end of the day, it really ought to be enough for us to know that God knows the truth of the matter and that he knows it perfectly. We need to be satisfied with that reality. No matter how bad you've been represented, no matter how far and how wide false reports have been circulated about you, it needs to be enough for you to know that God knows the truth. He knows the truth. And ultimately, that's what matters most. Let that be a comfort to you this morning. In the next section, David takes up the omnipresence of God. Verses 7 to 12. Where, he says, can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be a light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. The one who faithfully walks with the Lord would never want to flee from God's presence, right? But the point here is that even if you tried to run from God's presence, you'll never succeed. David basically says, if I go up or down, go east or west, go to the darkest place, behold, you are there. The expression wings of the morning is likely a reference to the horizon and perhaps even a reference to travel even at the light of speed, speed of light. Even if I could travel as fast as the morning light spans over the horizon, at the end of my travel, God would already be there. That's what David says. And after the sun goes down, and if I find myself in utter darkness, God will be there too. And even though I might not be able to see clearly in the dark, the Lord sees everything as though it were in the light. Perhaps some of you have looked through an infrared camera. You ever looked through an infrared camera? And if you have, you'll know that it's possible by looking through an infrared camera to see objects and movements of those objects in the dark. But with God, it's not just that he's able to see mere objects and make out movements. Rather, he actually sees all things, even in the darkest places. He sees them as though he were viewing them in the full light of day. Night and day, dark and light, are all the same to him. They have no effect, you see, on what he is able to view and how he knows those things. You know, when you think about it, there are times when criminals or potential criminals have decided to not commit a crime because they look over and they see the presence of a little child and they don't want to do that in front of the child, right? There are times when people refrain from doing something wrong because of the company that's around them. There are times when people refrain from doing distasteful things because they're out in public, right? And so given this reality, why then Why then does the presence of God not restrain us from committing the sins that we commit? Is it that we are unaware? Do we not know the company that is around us? Do we not know that God is with us and He is with us everywhere we go? You know, when you think about it, who cares, really? Who cares if another person sees us do something that they think shouldn't be done? What difference does it really make for us to be judged this way or that way by another person, right? Who really cares about that? Shouldn't our chief concern be wrapped up in the fact that God is the one who sees all that we do? Brothers and sisters, we do well to remind ourselves every day that we truly do live before the face of God. Coram Deo, it's true. We live before the face of God each and every moment of every single day. And whether we acknowledge it or not, it's a reality, and we do well to live in light of the knowledge of that reality on a daily basis. Well, next, David goes on to touch on God's omnipotence, especially in his act of creating and sustaining him. Look at verses 13 to 18. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. One man refers to the Lord as being the already God, referring to God as the already God. He puts it like this. He says, I cannot utter a word without his knowing it already, verse 4. I cannot go anywhere with his being there already, verse 8. I cannot even be what I am without his having already made me thus in my mother's womb, verse 13. You see, in this section, David impresses us not only with God's creative powers, but also his intimate involvement in creating and sustaining him individually. Even before his own mother knew that he was alive in her womb, God knew it altogether. But not only did he know about it, he didn't just know about it, he actually is the one who intimately was involved in bringing David into existence, giving life to David. The psalm says that God formed his inward parts. He confesses that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. And he confesses that his very life is the marvelous work of God, and that his soul knows it very well. But more than that, he also mentions that he was never, ever hidden from God, even when he was in his mother's womb. You know, sonograms today are quite wonderful. They even have ones, they've had this for a while now, the 3D sonograms. You can take a 3D picture image of a child within the womb. But the thing to consider is that God doesn't need those instruments. And he doesn't just get a rough picture that's printed out and we can hang on our refrigerators to marvel at the life the Lord has brought into existence. But God himself sees even our unformed substance. And he does so without the need of any instruments. The mother's belly is no obstacle to him. He doesn't have to wait for the baby to turn to get to capture the image just the right way so that the parents can marvel over it. He knows and he sees and he's intimately involved in every aspect of every being. That's marvelous. And so given this reality, and even though the subject of abortion was far from David's thoughts when he wrote this, the fact is, the words of this psalm teach us a number of things about life in the womb. First, We learn that all life, from the time of conception to being born, and then the years later being laid in the grave at the end of our lives, all of these things are the work of God. And so therefore, no life is less precious than the next, because each particular individual is also a personal work of Almighty God. Early life in the womb is no less precious than a person at midlife or toward the end of life. God is intimately involved in the life of every individual, and every individual is created in the image and likeness of God, which therefore means it ought to be valued. Second, we learn that from the very moment of conception, there is personhood. From the moment of conception, there is personhood. There's an individual whom God is fearfully and wonderfully making. All throughout this section, we see David referring to himself as a person, even from the time of conception. Nowhere does he refer to himself eventually becoming a person after he gets to a certain stage of development. No. He's a person from the first moments of life. You know, pro-abortion people today try very hard to steer away from using any language that might lead people to think that a person actually exists from the time of conception. They like to refer to the child at that stage of life, they like to refer to the person as merely tissue, or as an embryo, or as a fetus. And they use that language purposely because it's much easier on people to think of an abortion as merely disposing of tissue or removing cells from an embryo. But they can use whatever language they wish. But at the end of the day, we are still dealing with living persons in the womb. And many people know this to be true, but they are simply inconsistent. I mean, after all, think about this. Why do you think so many people tend to look down upon women who smoke and drink a lot when they're pregnant? Why do they concern themselves about that? I can assure you it's not because they're concerned about the health of the mother. That's not it. Because women smoke and drink without being pregnant all the time. They're not worried about that. Rather, it's for the sake of the individual in the womb that people make a stink about those things, right? And they look down upon women who would take those things up when they're pregnant. And people are right to be concerned about the life of the child within the womb because that child is a living person, a living being. And what that mother does affects that child. And of course, the irony there is that many of those same people see no problem with murdering the child outright by abortion. Yet they take issue with the mere possibility, and it's just a possibility, that smoking or drinking may have a negative effect on the child if he's carried or she's carried to term. You know, it's interesting to hear people today say that, man, you know, if we could just find bacteria on Mars, we would find life. And you can rest assured that if we did find something like that, it would be carefully cared for and greatly esteemed, right, and held to be precious in the sight of the scientists. Yet you can show many of these same people the very heartbeat of a 3, 4, or 6 week baby in the womb on Earth, and they think it's no big deal. It's amazing. Every life is uniquely created and brought forth by the very hand of God Himself. And the thing is, He creates not only life, but when it comes to us, He creates a whole life. A whole life. A life that begins at conception right on through all the days that He has ordained for each one of us to live. And so God's handiwork isn't just from the day of our birth to the day of our death, but it's from the day of our conception to the day of our death that His handiwork is on display for the whole world to see. God not only knows, but He has determined our beginning and our end. Even before our first day of existence, He has decided these things. And so while we might be surprised by the timing or the manner in which God brings about the end of life for some in the world, We do well to keep in mind that it's no surprise to God because he ordained it to be so. A few weeks back, during our Thursday Bible study, we always begin that time together with prayer. And there was a woman we were praying for. She was pregnant. And the doctors told her that the child was likely going to die in her womb. And that at the very best, the child might be born, but only live for a few minutes after birth. Well, we prayed for that mother and the father. And praise God, they were able to see things the way David sees things. They had faith in our God. They knew that that life of that child was precious. And she carried it to term, and the baby was born, but only lived a few moments. But the moments that child lived were in the hands of a loving mother. And how precious that is. Just learned of a brother in the Lord who recently got a call from his dad. His dad wasn't feeling well, went to the hospital. And after some tests, lengthy tests, they discovered he has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He never would have known any of that. He was feeling well all the days prior to that, and this particular day he felt, I better go to the hospital. But my friends, I share that with you to say that the life even of that man is in the hands of the Lord. The Lord has ordained whatsoever is going to come to pass in his life. That man will not leave this world until the time the Lord has ordained for him to leave this world. Hardly a day goes by when you don't hear about somebody being taken out of this world suddenly and oftentimes unexpectedly. Indeed, we do well to realize that while all of these examples I've just shared with you are somewhat surprising to us when they come to our attention, we need to understand that they are not a surprise to God. And in fact, in each of those cases, he not only knew it, but he has ordained all of those things and all of the days of each of those individuals in their lives. And so knowing that the Lord has determined our days, our response should be to have a high regard for all of life. All of life. And to therefore number our days and ask the Lord to give us a heart of wisdom, that we might redeem each day that the Lord gives us to his glory. And because all of life is the intimate work of God, neither a mother, a father, a doctor, nor a judge has the right for the sake of convenience to take the life of a child by abortion, nor, on the other hand, to take the life of an elderly person by way of euthanasia. All of life is precious. All of life is precious. This is nothing less than murder when people take the lives of children by way of abortion or killing older folks by way of euthanasia. It's murder. May God be merciful and show those people mercy who have committed those sins. And so David concludes this section by noting how he counts God's innumerable thoughts of him as being precious. All of God's thoughts of him are precious. The thoughts of God as they pertain to him before he even came into existence, as well as God's thoughts of him surrounding his conception, his birth, his life, his death. And he seems to also imply that even after death, he will awake and God will still be with him in thinking of him. What a precious thing to consider. Indeed, how precious God's thoughts are, and how humbling to consider that God would fill his mind with personal thoughts about you and me. It's amazing. Well, next, David turns his attention to the holiness of God, verses 19 to 22. He goes here and he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies." Now, at first blush, It might seem like these verses don't fit at all with what David has been saying up to this point, right? It sort of seems like, what kind of a turn are you taking here, David? But if we think about it just a little bit, we'll realize it really does make perfect sense what he does here. You see, when we are mindful of the Lord's presence all about us, when our world and our thoughts are full of the Lord and thoughts about the Lord, it's natural for us then to desire the glory of God, and with that, the elimination of all evil in the world. Right? The closer we get to knowing God's heart, the more we understand and know his will, the more ready we will be to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And as David contemplates the fact that God is so intimately close to him, he can't help but to see God's enemies as his enemies and therefore desire their destruction. Now, you know, you probably heard the saying at times, love the sinner, hate the sin. And from our perspective, there's certainly some truth to that statement, right? That sentiment. We are to love our enemies, and we do that because the Lord commands us to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies, and in doing so, there's really a sense in which we're reflecting God's love toward his elect, right? Because God loved us even when we were yet still his enemies. And so there's a reflection of God's love in us as we love our enemies. But with that said, there are some who are God's enemies now who will remain God's enemies forever. We don't know who these people are, but the Lord certainly knows who they are. And though we would say that God does have a common grace love for all, he doesn't love the reprobate in the same way that he loves the elect. And so for this reason, on the day of judgment, there will be no gracious covenant-saving love shown to the reprobate. They will not find it. It's too late by then. And there will be no distinction on that day made between the sinner and the sin. You see, my friends, sin, you need to understand this. Sin is not some abstract object. Okay? Sin is something that's in the heart and in the actions of people. Okay? God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. God doesn't punish sin. That doesn't make sense. He punishes sinners. And you won't find sin without a sinner. Sin is something sinners do. And the wording of this psalm makes that point clearly for us. In that, you notice David doesn't say, do I not hate it? Do I not hate those things? Rather, he expresses his hatred toward those sinners. Right? Do I not hate them, is what he says. And the point here is that David wants nothing to do with those who hate God. He'd rather not be around them. He wants nothing to do with them. Or more to the point, he wants nothing to do with them and their evil practices. But even though these words may be difficult to reconcile with what we're taught about loving our enemies, the fact of the matter is, these words are also the words of the Son of David, Jesus Christ himself. And as God, Jesus can rightly and perfectly take these words upon his glorious lips. And in fact, when understood as the words of Christ, it's easy to see that this is his prayer, and that his prayer is being answered even now as all his enemies are being brought under his feet. He's subduing them. He's conquering them. And so, folks, the more mindful we are of God, the more we hold the Lord in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts, the more disdain we will have toward evil in this world. And that's true not just of the evil out there in others who are in the world. It's also true of the sin and the wickedness that's within each and every one of our own hearts. And that's where David turns his attention to next. His own heart. Look at verses 23 and 24. Search me. Again, that personal ask. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so David doesn't just hate the evil that's out there in others who are in the world, but he equally hates the evil that's within himself. He knows that he also is capable of wickedness. And so he does the only thing he can do in light of what he has expressed about God knowing all things. He lays himself out in the open before the Lord, and he asks the Lord to search him, to know his heart, to try him, and to know his anxieties. And he asks this because he desires to be holy, you see. He desires to be holy. He desires to be purged of his sin and led in the way everlasting. Now, folks, to pray this prayer is a serious matter, isn't it? It's a serious matter because it invites the Lord to perform some very difficult operations upon us. It invites painful and even embarrassing exposures of our sins. But even so, it's a prayer that any child of God that has a heart for God will desire to pray. Because this is the way everlasting. This is the way to drawing closer to the Lord, dealing with our sin. Well, let's conclude with a few words of application. God's perfect knowledge, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his holiness, all these things should cause each of us here this morning to be filled with a sense of humility. Dr. Boyce directs our attention to Job by way of example here. We all know the story about how the Lord allowed Satan to do what he did to Job in order to test his faith, to test his love for the Lord. And for a good long while, when you read through the book of Job, you see that it's filled, right? Filled. It's a long book, and it's filled with conversations between Job and each of his visitors who come alongside him to try to help Job to understand why all these things had come upon him, but they never come to the truth of the matter, right? Well, this goes on for 37 chapters, and all the while, God is silent. God is silent. And Dr. Boyce then says this, and then at last, toward the very end of the book, he speaks, that is, God speaks. We might expect God at this point to explain things to Job, to tell him all about Satan's accusations and reveal how Job had been singled out as a righteous man who would trust God even in misery. But that's not what we find the Lord speaking to Job. Instead, we find God rebuking Job, rebuking him for presuming to think that he could ever understand God's ways, even if they were explained to him. And this is in the form of a lengthy interrogation having to do with God's perfect knowledge contrasted with Job's ignorance. And that goes on for four chapters. And at the end, Job is completely humbled. And so he replies to God with these words, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In that same book of Job, chapter 40, we see this, we read this, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job, and he said to him, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' And then Job answered the Lord, and he said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" And Indeed, the only right response on our part, in light of who God is and what he is like, his perfect and full knowledge of all things, is for us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord and to also cast our cares upon him, because he cares for us just as he cared for Job. Who are we? Who are we to contend with God over the things he has brought to pass in our lives or in the world in which we live? Who are we to question him? Who are we to even begin to question what he has done? Instead of fighting and contending with God, we ought to instead do what the Apostle Paul did in Romans 11, which we read from earlier in the service. Fall to our knees and praise him. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Secondly, God's perfect knowledge, his omnipresence, omnipotence, and holiness should lead us also to be open and honest with the Lord. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So there's no use in pretending that all is well with us when it's not. Nor is it right for us to act as though the Lord isn't aware of those areas that we are struggling with, those besetting sins that we struggle with, to act like he doesn't know about those. To do so is to dishonor the Lord by treating him as though he were not fully aware of all things in our lives. And that's not a good thing to do. You see, we need to remember that because God knows us perfectly, there's no such thing then as secret sins, right? And so let me offer a brief word of counsel to some of you who might be going off to college before long, or maybe you're already off at college. Keep this in mind as you leave your home for a time. When you leave and go away to college, you might be away from home, and you might think to yourself that being away from home, somehow your sins will be hidden from your parents. And you take some comfort in that thought. But you must not forget that the Lord sees all things and he knows all things. Don't act like an unbeliever. Don't live your life as though God doesn't exist. He exists and he's going to be with you everywhere you go. And of course, that truth isn't just for college students who leave home for a while. All of us need to take that reality to heart. All of us can be prone to take comfort in knowing that certain sins of ours are hidden from others. Your friends, your family, or your spouse might not know about those things, but rest assured, your sins are in plain sight before God Almighty. And so given this reality, the point here is that we can go to the Lord honestly and openly. He is not surprised by it. And we can lay ourselves before him and plead for his mercy, plead for forgiveness, the very thing he is pleased to do. It pleases God. Think about this. It pleases God to forgive our sins, to forgive us of our sins. It brings delight to him to say those words, "You are pardoned. Your sins are forgiven you." So be open. Be honest. God knows it already. You're not holding anything back from him. He knows it. Confess it. And be freed from your sin. God's perfect knowledge, his omnipresence, his omnipotence and holiness ought therefore also to urge us to pray. We ought to pray. The Lord, again, knows all things about us. He knows all the things that we need even before we know we need them. And so we ought to pray. Because God knows all things, he knows what we need. Therefore, pray that he might give us the things that we need. And finally, God's perfect knowledge, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his holiness ought to also, therefore, be a comfort to us. It ought to be a source of comfort to us. We've learned this morning that nothing can be hidden from God. And so given this, it necessarily follows that God knows all things about us, even the worst things about us. He knows. And so there's encouragement in this and comfort, and I hope you'll see it. God knows how messed up we are. He knows how far short we fall. And don't you know it? He still loves us. He still loves us. You see, we don't have to worry that God might one day find out something about us that he doesn't already know and then change his mind about whether he would continue to love us or not. No. He already knows all your sins. He knows the sins of your youth, the sins of your adolescence, the sins of your young adulthood. He knows the sins of your middle age and your old age. He knows them all. He knows the ones that you are still yet to commit. He knows it all. And praise be to God for those words in Scripture where the Apostle Paul tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. That truth, my friends, ought to make all things well for our souls. Amen. Let's take up our psalters and sing the next section of the psalm, Psalm 139, the B.